Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
And let's ask for God's help as we come to consider his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word has so much to teach us. Has so much to teach us about you, about the Lord Jesus, about ourselves, about the kind of people we ought to be. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would teach us tonight, not only in a way which expands our minds, but which changes us at the levels of our hearts and lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be helpful, I think, to have Mark chapter 2 open. It's there on page 1003. It was lovely this morning to be able to go up to a place called Flitwick Baptist, and preach for the brothers and sisters there. And though Flitwick and central Bedfordshire is obviously a pretty glamorous sort of place, I am slightly disappointed that it was the only trip I've been able to make this week. I've been at my desk here in St Albans as usual, rather than I'd hoped, over in Switzerland at Davos for the World Economic Forum. If you've not been following Davos in the news, or if you're not quite sure what it is, it's a little bit like a church weekend away, I think. But the church has got thousands of people in it, and they're all the most powerful people in the world. And instead of going to a conference centre in Sussex, it is held in a jaw-dropping Alpine town with helicopter transport in and out, the very finest hospitality laid on. I don't know what happened to my invitation. I'm assuming it was lost in the mail again. But it would be fascinating to go, wouldn't it? So something like Davos, just to mix with the movers and the shakers, to mingle, to have the chance to chat and sit in on their discussions, to eavesdrop on their conversations. And I wonder what the bigwigs at Davos would say if you asked them, "What is the world's biggest problem?" Suppose that depending on their perspective, who they are, where they're from, what kind of organization they represent, they might have a whole range of views on that. Climate change, maybe. Disease. Poverty. Economic stagnation. Inequality. War. Crime. Violence. Drugs. It could be a whole host of different issues. Actually, KPMG do a survey amongst chief executives at Davos, and they ask them what they think is the biggest threat that the world faces. And this year, the top answer, the biggest threat according to the chief executives, is geopolitical risks, which is thoroughly unenlightening, seems to me. But I wonder what you would say if you were asked, what is the world's biggest problem? We're bombarded with news and opinions about all kinds of things. Things which are serious, deeply ingrained, pervasive problems in the world. Just recently, there's been this focus on the horrendous environmental damage done by plastics. There's been all the stuff in the news about sexual assault, racism, sexism, natural disasters, joblessness, homelessness, Australian flu, the threat of right-wing politics, or the threat of left-wing politics, or just Brexit, depending on your perspective. There is a lot in life that might keep you awake at night. So what would you say? What is the world's biggest problem? Well, that's what we're going to think a little bit about this evening as we come to Mark's Gospel. In his Gospel account, particularly the first portion of his account, through to chapter 8, Mark has a particular emphasis on the identity and the mission of Jesus. And those two issues are going to shape our study, really, as we come to Mark 2 and this account of the extraordinary events that took place on this day in Capernaum. We're going to think about the mission of Jesus. What has Jesus come to do? And we're going to try and make progress thinking about that by asking the question, what does Jesus think is the world's biggest problem? In the first five verses tonight, we'll think about that. What does Jesus think is the world's biggest problem? And then we're going to think about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? And we're going to explore that by asking the question, who is Jesus to solve that problem? Okay, so those are the two questions we're going to consider for the rest of our time. What does Jesus think is the world's biggest problem? And who is Jesus to solve that problem? So firstly, what does Jesus think is the world's biggest problem? The gathering at Davos draws quite a crowd, a veritable media circus, because people always want to get close to those who are influential and powerful. And that was certainly true of Jesus. We see that right at the beginning of our reading tonight. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. It is an absolute scrum, the scene we're invited into. Jesus has been touring around Galilee in Mark chapter 1. But now he returns to Capernaum. And Capernaum is where Jesus lived. It was home for him at this point in time. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and lived in Nazareth for most of his adult life. But from the outset of his public ministry, Matthew 4 verse 13 tells us, living in Capernaum. When he wasn't traveling elsewhere, that is where Jesus came back to. But by this stage, he isn't able to just come back for a bit of respite and relaxation. No, his reputation is such that everyone wants to come and see him. The house is absolutely rammed. In fact, the space outside the house is absolutely rammed too. If this were the house, it's not just that the building is full, but the street is absolutely blocked outside as well. People standing on tiptoes, craning their ears, desperate to catch a glimpse, to hear what he's saying, to see what he's going to do. And what does Jesus do? How does he use this extraordinary opportunity? Well, end of verse 2. And he preached the word to them. It's just as he told Simon a few verses back in 1 verse 38. Simon encourages Jesus to get up one morning and do some more healings, do some more miracles, because the people where he is are absolutely lapping it up. But Mark 1:38, Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Preaching is the priority of Jesus. Before he wants to do anything else, before he does do anything else in the Gospels, he wants to preach and teach. His word is the most powerful tool in Jesus' armory. It is the most valuable thing he has to distribute amongst the people. That was first and foremost for him. His greatest delight and satisfaction in his earthly ministry was to preach the word. And yet, of course, in this situation, his preaching is interrupted. Verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. It is a hugely dramatic moment, a raw physical act of desperation and comradeship from these friends. We must get our mate to Jesus because he can solve his problem. And so in an almost theatrical fashion, you can imagine this hole opens up in the roof and descending from the rafters, swaying around, presumably slightly nervously, comes this man presented before Jesus. And Jesus is presented with this bloke who has a very serious and very obvious problem. Towards the end of last year on the BBC, there was a drama series called Trust Me. I don't know if you saw it. It was about a woman who pretended to be a doctor. The actress who played the woman was the woman who now has become Doctor Who, which is a bit ironic when you think about it. But it's not the main point of the sermon, so don't worry about it too much. I don't know if you saw it. It was a bit of a daft program, really, but my wife and I got quite into it. It was one of the sadly increasingly few series we were able to watch right through because it didn't have any gratuitous swearing or nudity in it. But often the tension in the drama was really ramped up when fake lady doctor was presented with a patient in A&E. And she is obviously thinking, and we're thinking as viewers, oh my goodness, she's not a real doctor. How on earth is she going to know what is wrong with this person? But you know what? She would have been fine in this case. It is absolutely, miserably unmissable. He is paralyzed. His legs don't work. And of course, in a society where there wasn't the sort of help and assistance for people that there is now, this would have just been a massive issue. He almost certainly can't work, so he can't earn any money, can't take care of himself. No benefits, no National Health Service. He's fortunate to have friends and good ones, but they can only do so much for him. He's desperate, they're desperate, and this is his chance. And Jesus can see that. And Jesus can do something about that. We know Jesus can do something about that. If we'd read Mark chapter 1, we'd be in absolutely no doubt that he can do something about that. He's been all over the place healing all kinds of people. And so we really ought to feel the shock of the shocking thing that Jesus then says in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Sins forgiven. Can you imagine the raised eyebrows around the room? Some people wondering if they've misheard, shrugging shoulders. Maybe one of the disciples sort of standing just behind Jesus going, "The legs, Jesus. I think they've come about the legs." But no, Jesus thinks that what this man most needs, more than anything else in the whole world, is to have his sins forgiven. It's not because Jesus doesn't think his paralysis is a problem. It's not because Jesus doesn't care about that. It's not because Jesus is callous. It's because Jesus knows he's got a bigger issue. The fact that his legs don't work is really bad news for him now. But the fact that if he is not forgiven, he will be cut off from God and from everything that is good forever, well, that is immeasurably worse. And so Jesus does the most loving, the most awesome, the most precious thing he could ever do for this man. In response to the earnest faith of him and his friends, he tells him, "It's okay, son. Your sins are forgiven." I don't think KPMG had a Galilee office in the first century, but if they did, if they'd sent their survey to Jesus and asked him, "What do you think the biggest threat to the world is?" this encounter shows us his answer. Unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin and the judgment which must come as a result, that is the biggest threat that people face. Sometimes evangelicals, and conservative evangelicals in particular, can have a reputation for being hard and callous to the needs of the world. And there are so many problems. There are so many problems locally, nationally, globally. There are so many things that churches could do with their money, with their people, with their time, with their buildings. And yet, what do we do? Well, it's true to say that actually, as a church, in various ways, particularly when you think about things that individual members of the church are involved in, there are all kinds of ways that we seek to try and help practically. Debt advice, help work amongst the homeless, counselling, and so on. And yet, as a church, if you went on our website and looked at what we do, what would you find? You'd find there's an awful lot of stuff on there about Sunday services, about Bible study groups, about youth groups where the Bible is taught, about evangelistic courses, about preaching, about the Bible, all that sort of thing. The visions of churches like ours are predominantly about the proclamation of the gospel, seeing conversions, planting churches, that kind of thing. But why do all that? Why have that kind of ministry as your primary focus? Isn't there lots of other really good, really important stuff you could do if we just did a little bit less Bible stuff? If we just did a little bit less evangelism stuff? I imagine the people of St. Albans would thank us for doing a little bit less of that, actually. But what is the greatest problem this city has? What is the greatest problem that thousands in Hertfordshire have? Whoever they are, regardless of their material situation, their relational situation, their physical situation, if we are to faithfully follow Jesus' lead, if we are to reflect the heart of the most compassionate and loving man who has ever lived, then we must say that their greatest problem is their unforgiven sin. And so it is not hard and callous to say that we won't focus on those other issues. Not because they don't matter. Not because we don't care. But because they matter less. And because in the end, they won't matter. Jesus does the very best thing that can be done for this man. He gives him forgiveness. And in so doing, he gives him life to the full. And that must be our business. That must be what we're about. Not that we forgive, but that we lead people to the one who can. Which brings us to our second question. Who is Jesus to solve that problem? Because it's all very well Jesus saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But that raises the crucial question of whether Jesus can actually do that. Who is he? What gives him the right? Does he have the ability to forgive sins? Because the only one who can forgive sin is God. Because ultimately, it is God who is sinned against. We sin against God when we ignore him or we insult him. Or we pretend that other things are more important, more worthy of glory and praise than he is. But as well as that, God made everything. Everything is his. And he loves and cares for and about his creation, including people. And so whenever anybody does something which is wrong and harmful to others, that is a sin against God too. It is failing to take care. It is instead doing damage to that which is his, which he loves, and which he has entrusted to us. And so, because ultimately God is the one wronged by sin, he is the only one who can forgive sin. If, and this is a hypothetical situation, because I think Andy Hill's a lovely bloke, but if, you know, something had gone sour with the reading, and I'd ended up punching Andy in the face tonight, there'd have been a number of issues, I imagine, that would have fallen out from that. But let's just imagine that scenario, and you think, oh gosh, this is terrible, this is all really awkward. But I don't want there to be any bad feeling. And so you come up to me afterwards, and you say, Chris, you know, I saw there where you punched Andy in the face, but I just want you to know, I forgive you. That is meaningless. It just doesn't matter. It's not your place to forgive me for something I've done to somebody else. Only Andy could forgive that. And because God is the one wronged by sin, only God is able to forgive it. And so what right has Jesus got to say, I forgive you, to this man? That is what the teachers of the law are so peeved about in verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus does something miraculous. Firstly, he reads their minds in verse 8. And then he demonstrates his right and his ability to forgive sin in a way that they cannot miss and we mustn't miss. Because, you see, it is, of course, easy to say your sins are forgiven. Because you can't see forgiven sin. I could stand up here tonight and say to you all, your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say because it's totally disprovable. That's why often when we do fall out with people and they say, oh, I forgive you, we wonder about that. Because you can't tell whether that's just something they've said or whether they genuinely mean it. They genuinely have. It's a kind of, it's a statement with an invisible outworking. That is Jesus' point, of course, in verse 9. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. And so to prove that he genuinely can do the invisible thing, Jesus does something visible that only God could do. Verse 10, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. No sleight of hand, no surgeon's scalpel, no arduous physiotherapy, no crutches, no hesitation. Just a word. And limp limbs and wasted muscles are strengthened and renewed. And the man who had come in helpless on his mat strides out with it tucked jubilantly under his arm. Jesus does something visible and undeniable so that those who were there then and so that we today might know with full assurance that he really can do the invisible work of forgiving sin, because he really is the Son of Man, as he calls himself there in verse 10. He really is the divine, almighty King prophesied in the Old Testament, and therefore he really is God. The most powerful men and women in the world gathered in Davos this week to eat canapes and to wrestle with solutions to some of the most pressing problems that we face. I don't know how much confidence you have that they will come up with solutions. Humanity's track record against disease and inequality, poverty and war, the damage caused by human selfishness and greed, well, it's not great. I mean, I'm not a doom merchant. I don't think it's all getting worse all the time. But I'm far from certain that it's all going to get steadily and inevitably better. I'm just not sure it is in our power to solve those problems. And so what a relief it is to be a Christian. What a relief to be able to consider the greatest problem, the problem of sin, a problem deeper than this world and with consequences which reach far beyond it. And yet to do so knowing that the solution is available, that the solution is sure, that the solution is free, because the solution is Jesus. What a relief to know that God has not abandoned the world to its plight, but came to meet it in its need of forgiveness. To know that in Jesus we have not only the one who has the right and the ability to forgive sin, but the one who was willing to die so that it might be possible for sins to be forgiven. We haven't really focused here on the faith of the friends. But friends, as we close, let me urge you to emulate that faith. Emulate that faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here tonight as someone who is believing in Jesus, who knows that forgiveness, what a joy that is to know that in every circumstance of life, whatever might assail us, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, our greatest problem has been certainly solved, finished, done, dealt with. And if you have never done that, if you've never come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, do it now. Come and chat to me afterwards about it. I would love to talk to you further about that. And we together as a church, we need to emulate that faith when we think about what others need. We need to emulate that faith that knows that the most vital thing we can do is bring people to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his love and compassion, that he would come to this world to meet its greatest need. And we thank you that that love and compassion is allied to his power, so that he is willing and able to forgive us our sin and grant us restoration to the fullness of life now and forever. Please, Heavenly Father, let us be those who have our faith in Jesus always. And please let us seek to lead others to him so that they might have faith and find forgiveness in the only place where it is available. Thank you for Christ, and we do so in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing of Jesus, of the joy it is to know him, to know forgiveness as sinners. Jesus, the name high over all. Let's stand and sing together. to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.